Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Would you please take your copy of God's Word and open it to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll notice that as a detour from what we've been doing in our short series on God and government, and in light of this week and in light of what some health issues, I just felt like it was just imperative just to come back and focus on Christ. And so we'll do that this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion, and knowing that as an opportunity that God gives the church to be able to look to Him and to have rest. Especially in light of the Lament series, in light of, like to say, this God and Government series, my heart was driven to this passage, and it is pretty profound, and I think you'll see why. The title of today's sermon is Christ's Victory Over Suffering. Follow along as I read the passage, but I want to encourage you, we'll probably just stop at verse 18 and just sit there for a while. But look at verse 18 with me. Let me read it in this context. Peter says this, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subject to him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word and for the joy it is to think about your Son. Jesus, we love you, and we marvel at the reality of what this salvation brings us daily. This relationship with Christ reminds us that your atoning death on the cross has atoned for our sins. That one act, that loving act, demonstrated to us that while we are still yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. And because of that, we come here this morning to not only understand that truth, but to marvel at the one who did it, knowing that he is, Jesus, you are our Savior, our Lord. And you have reconciled us to a holy God. And so we come with expectant faith and hope, knowing that what you have done and accomplished is for eternity. We love you. Be with your shepherd. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's no greater book when it comes to the truth of the Scriptures to address how the Christian is to live in light of suffering. Peter is all about helping us to understand how suffering plays in our life. He writes this letter to believers, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, who are scattered throughout the area. We know that according to the letter, that they are experiencing great persecution. History tells us that as well. Some are losing their life, and some are beaten. They're trying to make meaning and understanding of what the Lord would want for them when life brings its blows. And Peter, as he is led by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he addresses this. And he directs their hearts not only to how to live for Christ, but he points them to Christ. And he does that by exhorting them to understand that their blessings in Christ in chapter 1, and to pursue good and love their enemies in spite of their hatred towards them in chapter 2. And in the midst of all of this, he gives us a theology of suffering that is helpful for us when we think about this. He simply says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So he pretty much lays it out that you, as a born-again believer in Christ, you will suffer. It's not if, but when. For the things of Christ. Peter tells us that since Christ suffered for you, you will suffer as well. And he tells us that you have been called to suffer. This is the plan of God, that you will suffer for Christ. Don't know what that looks like, don't necessarily know the flavor, but if you align yourself with the Redeemer, you will suffer. I don't know about you, but that gets my attention. It's not so much as of knowing when suffering is going to happen. I'm not so concerned about that, that the truth is very clear that we are going to suffer. But I think the reality of it is this: am I prepared to suffer? Am I embracing the reality of the truth that suffering is going to come my way? And am I going to be prepared to take a stand for what is right and what I believe in? And I think that's the key. Am I ready to honor Christ through suffering? And this is exactly where his readers are at, and Peter's addressing in this letter is so precious to us because it gives us great insight in light of suffering. Not only is he preparing them, I think he's preparing us. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we ready? Let me ask you, are you ready to take a stand for Jesus when suffering and persecution comes? I don't think I have to convince you with that reality. The way that the world is going, the way that the world pushes in on the church, the way that the world doesn't like the Word of God, persecution is just right around the corner. And part of what prepares our heart for such an action when suffering comes is making sure that our theology is in line in the Scriptures. Because when any time suffering does come, we need to think rightly about our Lord. For we know that things will plan out according to His truth. For when the going gets tough, we need to be girded with an understanding of exactly what the Word of God says. Because it's only that truth that will sustain us when suffering gets heavy. For there is a purpose for such affliction, and it would be wise for us to understand that truth and prepare our minds and hearts when suffering comes knocking on our doors. And so I thought it'd be wise just to kind of just draw some principles of suffering so that we have a right understanding theologically when it comes. According to the context of Peter, he sets out this divine call that all Christians will suffer. We know that. And the example he gives us to look for and to look to is Jesus Christ and his suffering. Christ suffered for the things of righteousness. We know that. He suffered for the truth and for the gospel's sake. All of that is what Jesus suffered for. And so our suffering has a context. Suffering in that context is this, is that that is for the glory of Christ in his truth. And that's exactly where the vein of and lane of suffering in which we must understand this. In turn, Peter's going to make us look at Jesus. And I love this. Not only does he tell you the bad news, but he says, here's the good news. Look to Christ. Not only does he tell us that there's going to be suffering, but he says, look to Jesus. And not only to look to Jesus and how he handles suffering, but be satisfied in him in light of how he handled it. If we were to look deeper into this letter as we just jump into this chapter, we would come away with an even more detailed understanding of the kinds of sufferings that Christians will encounter. Just listen to this as I pull this out of 1 Peter and some of the other chapters. Peter says, for example, that we will have tests of fire, which every believer will endure, that there will be actually tests with persecution coming your way. He writes about us being alienated, which, by the way, being alienated for the world is not a bad thing. They can have their toys and go do their thing. He says we'll be abused under unreasonable masters or employers, whom he says that we must serve faithfully because we have a witness. He says we will receive harsh treatment by hostile Christ rejectors. He says we will suffer for doing what is right. He says we will receive harm and we will receive evil at the hands of men. We will suffer insults. We will suffer trouble. He says we'll be slandered. We will be abused with speech. He says we'll be mistreated for doing what is right according to the Word of God. And he says this. He says we will share in the sufferings of Christ. And with all that suffering, Peter reminds us that God has purpose for suffering in our lives. He tells us, one of my favorite verses in 1 Peter 5:7, and I often when I go to the hospital, it's a very simple verse, but I exhort my patients that I visit. It's one of those things, if you know where 1 Peter 5:7 says, but it says that you must cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And so Peter tells us that we will endure anxiety in the midst of all this, but he says, remember, you have somebody that you can cast your cares to. He says we'll be under the constant attack of the devil, the enemy, and his minions, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whoever he can devour. And he says we'll suffer alongside all other Christians who, by the way, are in the same game, who are suffering for the causes of Christ. Five chapters. And all that gets our attention. By the way, it just makes me think when you read the letter, the epistle, 1 Peter, I mean, how foolish it is to think that to have the prosperity gospel be your call of health and wealth and prosperity. Peter just shatters that. And he tells us that life is not meant to be easy, that there's a cost to follow Christ. Don't want to diminish. Christ has blessed us in measures beyond. But also understand that God has also called you to experience suffering just as Jesus has suffered. That is the nature of the Christian life. It's kind of interesting to me because when you think about it, you got on one hand blessings upon blessings of all that Christ has done for you. But on the other hand, you're going to experience all the evils that the world puts upon you and having continual suffering. I say all that because of where we're going in our text. Not only is it set in context, but it's helpful to know that that is the backdrop when we think about the cross. That suffering is part of our plight, that the world is against us and is not our friend. But with such a dark backdrop, it highlights all the more why we need Christ. Christ does bless us. Christ does save us. Christ does redeem us and transform us. And yet in the midst of that, He has allowed suffering to be a part of our life. Pastor theologian John MacArthur said it this way, the Christian life, quote, is a call to glory through the path of suffering. I like that little quote. And I guess the greater question is why? Why does it have to be this way? And that question alone has many answers, but here's some proposed answers. For one, once you were saved, you were set at odds against the world. We already understand that we were called out of darkness into the marvelous light, that we already had this separation, but calling out of the world, we have an enemy, and it's called the world. However, though we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are, however, still here. Ideally, it would have been a joy for Jesus to save us and then call us home, right? And for some dear saints, that happens. He redeems and saves them, and they immediately, because of whatever circumstances, they go home. And what a joy that is to be able to see Christ. But for some of us, here we are, plugging through this world. And it's not good. It's draining, isn't it? We long for our home. And so when Jesus saves you, redeems you, He made you to be different. He sets you apart, and He calls you to pursue Him, and that immediately puts you at odds with the world. Shouldn't surprise us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:16 that since you've been saved, you are to be holy as He is holy. And that is not the goal of the world. Far from it. So once you've been saved, you're a problem to society. Have you noticed that? And our culture doesn't like us, and so they try to counsel us in any way they can. And so we are redeemed into a hostile environment. That's why the Apostle John would say, you can't love the world and love Christ. If you are redeemed, you got to only have one master. That's why in the book of James, he says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God. And the more faithfully you live out your Christian life, the more hostility you can expect from the world. And we understand the world. It's filled with evil, sinfulness, injustice, cruelty, wickedness, abuse, sin, all of that. And if you look at through the pages of history, you know that no single group has felt more of that abuse and hate than Christians who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not getting better. It is going to get worse. Jesus foretold of this suffering in John chapter 15, verse 18 and following, when He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. We experience suffering because our Master has experienced suffering. And that's reality. But just because we experience suffering, it doesn't mean that our suffering doesn't have some sort of purpose. And the Word of God's pretty clear on this. And this is where I think it gets really beautiful when you think of understanding of suffering and why you suffer for the things of God. And I'm in totally awe of this when you think about the reality of what God is doing when He allows you, His saint, to suffer for the causes of Christ. Listen to this. The implication of this is this, that you are suffering here because the world resents you. We get that. And that the world hates you. But God allows that suffering in your life because it validates, get this, that you are His. That you are able to align yourself with the kingdom of God, with Christ as your master. And because that you get to, did you hear me? You get to suffer for the things of Christ, there is greater praise when you get to heaven. What do I mean? Not for you, but for Him. The result of all the suffering, not only does it validate your faith and it grows you in your faith for Christ, but there is greater praise and greater glory and greater honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I see people suffering. I've walked along some people who have suffered for the things of Christ. And the thing that comes out of their heart is pretty remarkable because all they can say is, I can't wait to see Jesus. When you suffer, you're not just enduring. The point of suffering is not to have patience. The point of suffering is to see the fullness of Christ in all of His beauty and all of His glory. Knowing that He is sufficient as He walks with you in the midst of those things. I mean, you read the pages of history. I got a little book on my shelf by J.C. Ryle. It's called Five English Reformers. It is a must read. He chronicles the lives of five English reformers during the time of Bloody Mary's reign and how they were took to the stake and how they were resolved to stand for Christ. And as they were burned and their families were watching, and how they gave Him great honor. There's one particular martyr who, of course, at that time, they were wanting them to recant of their faith, that we won't harm you or your family, wink, wink, if you just sign this letter and give your allegiance to the Queen. One such individual did that. And he was so repulsed with his actions that he ripped it up after he signed it, which led him to the stake. And he was so mad at him as the flame started licking up his flesh that he put his hand that signed that document of recanting Christ and giving his allegiance to Bloody Mary, he put that in the fire so it would burn first. The cost. I think of one martyr who was singing the praises of Jesus as he died. Suffering causes us to not only be enduring in our faith, but sees Christ in a most beautiful way. Peter's point is that when you endure in suffering, here in this life, it is going to have a profound effect on how you see heaven and how you glorify God all the more. I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, for momentary, that is in this life, for momentary light affliction is having this effect. This is the reason for suffering. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. And that's exactly what it does. It grows us. Not only is suffering teaching you to be more patient and drawing more upon the faith and looking to Christ, but it has an eternal effect of when you see your Lord, you embrace Him and you rejoice in His kindness and goodness. This is how magnificent Christ is. He knows you're going to suffer, but He says, look to Me. He gives that repeatedly throughout the Scriptures that you would fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. And so it doesn't matter what life throws at you. The call of Scriptures is that we are to be dependent upon Christ. To be dependent upon Him. Suffering. And if we had the time, I mean, it's such a beautiful passage, and there are probably some questions in your own mind as we read that we don't have time to go look at. But there is one verse that I want us to settle in on. And that, of course, is verse 18. And this is pretty remarkable when you think about it. When you think about what Jesus has done for us, what He is doing for us. And He simply reminds us in verse 18 that Christ has victory over sin. Did you hear that? Christ has victory over your sins. And you think about that. You think, yeah, that's why I came to Him. But the reality of that, of living in that truth, is what motivates us all the more to be obedient to Him. Look at verse 18 again. It reads there. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." When we think about when Scripture calls us to look to Christ for because suffering is happening, we look to the reality of what Christ has done on the cross. Christ died for the sins once, did you listen? Once for all. And here is the humbling part. The just for the unjust. And why did He do that? The Scripture tells us clearly, so that He might bring us to God, to reconcile us to a holy God. That is the simplicity of soteriology. When you think about the study of salvation and what that means, this is it. His righteousness imputed for our unrighteousness. And then makes us justified before God. Theologians call that penal substitution. The fact that the just died for the unjust. And that there was this exchanging of places. I love the consistency and the coherency of Scriptures and how they come together. And Paul says it this way in his own vernacular, inspired by the same Spirit. He says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." When you think about the four Gospels, they clearly point out to this reality that Jesus was executed unjustly. That's where we're going in our exposition of Mark. They are trying to pin something against Him that is unjust, but yet the just one is continuing to, to put them to shame. But yet then He willingly submits His life. He willingly goes to the cross for this very purpose, to be the appropriate sacrifice for sinners and to have them reconciled to a holy God. Not only does the Scripture point out to the reality that Jesus was dealt with unjustly, but they also tell us that He was a just God. Jesus always did, get this, always did what was right, holy, and true, and righteous. There was no sin ever committed in His life. A just Savior. In light of this, in light of suffering, knowing that it's coming, He reminds us of this victory that Christ has already won for the saved. He points to this greatest injustice ever to mankind, the just dying at the hands of the unjust. And what's the beauty of the gospel in all that? The world would like that story to end right there. Oh, he was a good man, but he died. But we have a Savior who not only goes to the grave unjustly, but rises out of the grave and resurrects and is holy and righteous as he stands ascended at the right hand of God, the Father, who now he sits making intercession. Jesus, though suffering unjustly, gives us victory over our sinful life. And in so doing, Peter reminds us of the ultimate goal of Jesus' unjust suffering by when he reminds us in verse 18, so that he might bring us to God. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he spilt his blood. Was for our sake, to reconcile us. And when you think about this, and all this what's happening, that through Christ's greatest suffering, when you think about being suffering unjustly, he gave us our greatest victory. And that's what's so profound about the gospel, is in thinking that Christ giving us victory over sin. Now, of course, this is through repentance, and of course, this is through turning to faith in him. There's your responsibility, and in light of understanding the God's graciousness in drawing you to this truth, you must respond. Receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you want to honor God, that's what you must do. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe in him. God wants you to be reconciled to him. And all this came at a cost of a death. To which, by the way, we know that is the highest extent of suffering. When you think about it, suffering ends when you die. They can't put any more suffering upon you when you die. That's why we're not afraid of death, because it ushers us into the eternal presence of God for eternity. I'm not saying I'm signing up and say, hey, just kill me. But I'm prepared to go there, knowing that their threats of death, you think about it, how many times people would do something so that they don't die? The Christian has the mindset of saying, you know what? I am not going to waver on what the truth says, so go ahead and kill me. And that takes away their threat. This guy wants to die. Jesus gave his life willingly. And he reminds us that he has victory over sin, so there's nothing that can weigh us down in this life, knowing that he has victory over it. Suffering. Tells us to look to him. To look to him. And that is Jesus' point. When you think about what follows in the rest of these verses, there's a lot of things that you're probably thinking, and theologians are all over the page. Well, what is Peter trying to tell us? And I sure wish we had time to go through this. I remember preaching this way back when, and what a joy it was to see the connection of the context of the text. But he goes to the days of Noah. And he points to the reality of where did Jesus go when he died. It answers that question as well. If you look at the text in verse 18, he says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, so his body dies, but made alive in the spirit." Then the next verse says, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." So his spirit went somewhere. Where'd it go? Well, That's for another day and another sermon. But let me just quickly tell you that he went down to those demons that were imprisoned. And that word proclamation is very key in the text. And he shows up and he pretty much says, listen, your goal as a demon was to snuff me out, but here I am. And I have victory in my blood. And the atonement that I just done. And so this proclamation, it wasn't that he was sharing the gospel with these demons that are in prison. He is pretty much telling them, I got victory over sin. I have victory over what you desired to do. Back to verse 18, bouncing around a little bit, but there's more. Such a loaded passage, but if you think about what he says, for Christ also died for sins. And what's the next word? Once. Jesus doesn't continue to die for your sins. He was sufficient to go to the cross and he died for your sins. That's why there's no Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus is not still on the cross. Jesus is resurrected at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus doesn't continue to die for sins. No, he has died for sins. Once. Beautiful word in the Greek. It tells us that this one act doesn't require any repetition. It's pretty much what it says. This one act of going to the cross and dying on the cross, it is, when he says it is finished. That he is sufficient for you. That he has conquered all your sins. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus lived back then, and here I live today, and I'm committing sins today. How in the world did he die for that? Listen, he died for all sins once. He knew what sins that you would commit. That's how awesome our God knows. Not that that's fear in your life, right? That God knows when you do sin. But when you think about the sacrifice of Christ and this one act of Christ laying down his life and dying, atoning for all my sin for all eternity, it's overwhelming. Overwhelming. All the more why we come to communion and we look at him and we rejoice. Why is this so significant? When you think about the life of Israel and you think about the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where roughly 250,000 lambs were slaughtered, animals were slaughtered yearly. For Jesus to say, for God to say that he has died for sins once, it puts away that whole sacrificial system. And it puts it all squarely upon the one who has, in essence, broke it. Who has completed it. Scripture tells us that God is satisfied with the death of Christ, knowing that there no longer needs to be any other sacrifice given because his son has paid it all. He has paid it all. And so there's no more need for sacrifice, no more need for a temple, for that matter, for a high priest, right? I remember one time I had somebody come in, and they might have had some Catholic background, and they were new to our church, and they came to me, and they said, hey, I need to confess my sins to you. I said, whoa, time out. I don't want to know your sins. But I know one who does. And you need to go to him. And you need to cast those sins to him. Because he has paid it all. The writer of Hebrews chapter 7 says this, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. And that's the beautiful thing about it. Jesus, the great high priest who died for sins once, is now interceding as a high priest for us. You get that, right? He prays for you. He intercedes for you with God the Father. And he establishes that when he saves, redeems your life. Jesus Christ, who was without sin, died for the repentant sinner. And then when you think about the just for the unjust, I mean, it's just remarkable. That kind of blows your mind when you start thinking about all that our Lord has done. Peter reminds his readers and for us in 1 Peter 2:24, earlier in this book, he says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the just for the unjust." He took our place, and he bore the penalty as if he was the sinner. He took on that wrath of God. And don't think that was a walk in the park. I mean, I think about Jesus' words on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the wrath and the penalty fell upon him. All that so that he can bring us to God. So Jesus justifies the sinner through his death on the cross. That's an act of love, by the way, beloved. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. After receiving salvation, your eyes just grow with not only understanding, but with love for the Savior. And that's the joy of communion. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and the worship team to come up as we prepare our hearts for that.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.